Well, people of God, it is a gift from our God that we get to pray with and for one another. So will you join me as we go to our God now in prayer? Father, thank you for this reminder, even as Teresa just played this prayer on our behalf in the cross, be my glory forever. Father, would you teach us more and more to cling to your cross alone, not to the things of this life, to the things of this world, but even as we sang about those who have overcome, about our overcoming in Christ, as we began our worship service, thinking about those who have already passed through this life into your presence, would you give us strength and grace to cling to the cross of Christ as our glory above everything, above every relationship, above everything that we have, above, even as we heard read and sang, even above our very lives. And it's because of your cross that we can come boldly before you to receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So would you hear us as we name these things, these situations, these people, these hard things in our hearts, each of us naming them silently? Would you hear us? Would you hear our cries and our groans and our longings? Would you hear us, Father, as we pray now for our own family and for our community and for our world? We give thanks to you with Paul and Pat Singleton, that Pat's surgery went well as they repaired her elbow. We give thanks to you for her to be home safe, for her surgery to be safe. Would you grant mercy and grace as she heals, and grace and strength to Paul and Pat and their family as they cling to you, that they would draw near to you even through this. So we pray, God, for 2D cells in the hospital with this recurrence of cancer. We pray, God, for your mercy. We pray, God, for your grace. We pray, God, for your help. We pray for healing. We pray, God, that you would use even this to draw your people to yourself, to give, to grow, to strengthen faith. So we pray, Father, for those impacted by the storms this weekend, people who have lost loved ones and homes and businesses. And in the midst of that anxiety, the uncertainty of the future, would you bring your peace that comes only through knowing the cross of Jesus Christ, who has purchased us peace? Not just peace between us and you, and we give thanks to that, but even between one another and even in this life through very literal storms. Would you grant such peace, Father? That's what we pray, Father, for the families impacted by the shooting at the Covenant School and in the church, the sister church of ours in Nashville. Why do you let children die? Why do you let shooters come into our churches? God, our hearts are heavy and grieved and angry. And yet, even in the midst of this heartache, would you give us the audacity to cry out to you, to bring our doubts, our anger, our questions to you, and to have the audacity to still believe that you're good somehow? We don't understand how you're glorified through this. We don't understand how this shows forth your goodness. But we believe it. And we desperately cling to the truths of your word that you are good, that you are sovereign. And even here, God, and maybe here in particular, as we see our children waving palm branches and think of the children now in that church that can't wave palm branches this Sunday, but we know they're waving palm branches in your presence, as Revelation 7 tells us. They have passed through the great tribulation. And we know that this world and this life are broken, but King Jesus has brought us peace. And will one day come again and put an end to all darkness and all evil and all shootings and all fear. So would you help us to cling to you, to have the audacity to cry out to you, the audacity to still believe that you're good, even when we don't have answers. because we trust you. Would you grow that trust in us? Would you grow that trust in us even as we wrestle with whatever you've given to each of us this morning to endure, however we're experiencing tribulation and trial and hardship. And we give thanks to you that you have made us part of Christ. Thanks to you, you've made us part of your family. And so, Father, even from tragedy to celebration, we give thanks to you as our children's choir sing and we think of our sister churches, City Hope and New Life. We give thanks to you for both of them. And this reminder through our collaboration in youth ministry and children's ministry that we are one body, one people, through our one faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. So would you bless both of those churches as they worship this morning and as they prepare for their Easter celebrations? Would Jesus Christ be lifted high? We ask that in our own church, and even now as we turn to your word. For we ask all these things in his name, the name of King Jesus. Amen. Well, people of God, will you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 613. Isaiah 52. We're going to start at verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 53, which is verse 12 of that chapter. So 15 verses. Page 613, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. We'll also have the text on the screen here if you'd like that. When you get there, would you please, if you're able, turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then please stand for the reading of God's Word. When you've turned there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I invite you at home, too, to stand with us. Just a reminder, you're part of a body, part of a family. We remember you, even though you can't be with us. Page 613, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you that you are pleased to speak to us through it. So, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and so that we might love others like you have loved us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, friends, as we look through the Bible, many of our doctrines of the Bible come to us as we read the Scripture as a whole, right? Very few places do we have whole doctrines just sitting for us nice and neat in a small passage. Maybe the clearest example of this is the Romans Road. Some of you were led to faith in Christ this way. You walk through the book of Romans and see our great salvation, right? Chapter 3, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life. Chapter 5, it's God's love for us that sends Jesus to die for us. Chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Amen. Chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we get this picture of the good news about Jesus Christ, not in one nice, neat package, but over a whole book. It's true about many of our doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in essence, three in person. We pick it up through God's story from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. Most of our doctrines come to us this way. We call it systematic theology as we look at the systems in the Bible, look at doctrine as God reveals it to us over time. But every once in a while, as we read through God's word, every once in a while, we come across these texts where we get the whole picture of a doctrine, where we get the whole story of God's salvation, nice and neat in a complete picture. It's rare, but there are a couple places. Colossians chapter 1 is one of those places. We use it as a confession of faith in September and October here. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of creation, that through the blood of his cross, he makes reconciliation possible for us. Philippians 2 is another text like that. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who doesn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but empties himself, becomes human flesh, suffers as a servant, dies, is exalted. Ephesians 2, beautiful text like this. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. God makes us alive in Christ, gives us grace through faith, raises us up, seats us with Christ. Every once in a while we come across these texts that give us the whole picture of the good news of our salvation in Jesus. Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12 is another one of those texts. Here as we study and reflect on this, these beautiful 15 verses, 16 verses, you get this whole picture of what God has done for us in Jesus. We see our need for salvation, that it's the Lord's will to give it to us, that it comes to us through substitution. We see the offense of the cross. We see the exaltation of Jesus. We see even the means by which that salvation is appropriated by us. And that's what I want us to do this morning. A little bit different if you worship with us at Westminster, if you've been with us for a time. I like to preach with three clear points, and some of you really love to write those down. And so for our note takers, just want to give you a real deep breath. It's going to be a little different this morning. We don't have 3 points, deep breath. We have 6. Yes, I know. I hope you brought a sandwich. Just kidding, for those of you who are teaching Sunday school. Just a few moments on each of these. But this text is just so rich. I just want us to spend our time seeing God's great salvation for us as it's presented to us in Isaiah 52 and 53. And to what end? To what end? Well, one of the reasons is it's just good to remind ourselves of the good news of Jesus. I need that every day. You need that every day. The more we reflect on the good news about Jesus, the bigger Jesus is in our minds and our heart, and our affection for Jesus and for the Father just increases and grows. And I think this will help launch us into this week of preparing to celebrate Jesus' resurrection
So I want to jump in here. Isaiah teaches us about God's salvation of his people. You see our points here. This salvation, we'll see from Isaiah, is necessary, is from God, is through substitution, is the exaltation of Jesus. The salvation is offensive. It's rejected, we'll see. And it comes to us, it's appropriated by us only through God's own revelation. A few minutes on each of this, our goal here to see this whole picture that Isaiah paints of our salvation in this one beautiful text. So let's jump in. Salvation is necessary. This actually has been the point of the whole book of Isaiah. You heard Roger, one of our elders, introduce the confession of sin this way, that human life is messy. We keep turning away from the Lord over and over. It's the point of the whole book of Isaiah, and it culminates in our text. If we look at the language of verse 5, you see our transgressions there. This word transgression means to break God's law. We see there also the language of iniquity, translated into the Greek, into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as sin. This has to do with just our general fallen nature, our disobedience to God, the guilt that we carry because of it, the deserved punishment that we deserve because of that. All of that here culminates in an increase where we say, we have, all of us, turned away from God. We've broken his commands. We failed to live up to his standards. We carry within us our own guilt of that sin. And the next verse declares here this universal declaration of judgment. Verse 6, everyone, all of us, no one exempt from this deserved judgment. Each of us has turned away from the Lord. And it's willful. It's not that we sin accidentally. It's not that sin just happens to us. You look at the language there in verse 6, each of us have turned away from the Lord. We choose to sin, we choose to transgress his law, we choose to disobey God every single day. Every day, each of us, even those of us here who claim to follow Jesus, each of us still make choices every day that are contrary to God's design, contrary to God's will for us, contrary to God's law. Each of us do. The language here of Isaiah 53 is all of us, therefore, deserve God's wrath and judgment. We deserve rejection from God. We deserve to be excluded from him and from his world. This sin in us, in each one of us, it makes this salvation necessary. And it's not just sin that makes salvation necessary. It's also the experience of living in a broken world. A world that's suffering the effects of human sin. We see that too. It's also in verse 4. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Grief and sorrow are part of living in this broken world. This life is hard some days, isn't it? World's not like we expect it to be. It's full of heartache. It's full of heartbreak. And we saw that really poignantly this week with the Nashville church and a school shooting, didn't we? Grief, sorrow, tragedy, they're a reminder that things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. Things in this life are not the way that God designed them to be. Things are broken, and we're broken, and we need saving, and our whole world needs saving. Salvation is necessary. And yet, try as we want, try as we might, try as hard as we can, humanity has been unable to save itself, unable to produce a Savior. I mean, this is a really big point in Isaiah, from his confrontation with Ahaz in chapter 7, his confrontation with Hezekiah in chapter 39. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how hard we try. God keeps calling his people to turn back to him. Not only do they refuse, they actually show themselves incapable of turning to God. They can't save themselves. They can't rescue themselves. They can't find even God on their own. Humanity cannot rescue itself. We're too broken. Sin's corrupted too much of us. And so our only hope, Isaiah tells us, is God himself has to rescue us. And that's what Isaiah tells us. Salvation is from God. God has to rescue us. And so he does. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It is the will of the Lord. It's the will of Yahweh. It's the will of the Lord God Almighty to use this suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 to save his people. It's interesting, this word will in Hebrew was the Lord's will to crush him. This word will actually can be translated as delight or pleasing. It was pleasing to the Lord to crush him. It delighted the Lord to crush him. Now, we need to be careful here. It's not that crushing Jesus gives God pleasure. It's not that inflicting harm on his own son brings him joy. That's not the delight here. The delight is the rescue of his people. It's the Lord's delight to take it upon himself to rescue us. He loves to do it. He loves to save us. He delights in, it pleases him to rescue humanity. Even though it's going to cost him the death of his son, it's his joy, it's his pleasure, it's his will to rescue us through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the very beginning of our text, Isaiah 53, verse 1. We just see this phrase here, the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the language of Isaiah, of God himself rescuing his people. Now, if we can just go to the beginning of Isaiah 52 a little bit, just show you this in the chapter right before ours. Isaiah chapter 52, we see this language of the arm of the Lord. It's all throughout Isaiah, but it's really prominent in chapter 52. 52 verse 6, my people will know my name, therefore in that day they shall know it's I who speak to them. Here I am. God himself is going to show up to rescue his people. Isaiah has shown the people can't save themselves. Isaiah has shown the people need saving. Isaiah showed the world itself needs saving. And now he says, verse 6, Isaiah 52, God himself is going to show up to rescue them. Read a couple verses later, verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. God himself not only is going to rescue them, he's going to come down to do it. God himself is going to show himself in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple to rescue his people himself. God's going to do it such that, verse 10, here's the great statement of Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God himself personally descending to rescue his people is described as the arm of the Lord. So when we get to Isaiah 53:1, this is what's shocking. We're looking for God himself to come and rescue us. We're looking for God himself to descend and to do some mighty work of power to rescue us. And what we see, well, is some average man. Verse 2, this average man, he's just born like everyone else is born. He grows up just like the rest of us, verse 2 says. There's nothing unusual about him. There's nothing that screams majesty, strength, king, God of the universe. He's just plain everyday old man, verse 3 says. That's the shock of chapter 53. We're looking for the arm of the Lord to be bared before the nations, for God to descend in power and personally, and we see a man. Well, the more we think about that, actually this makes sense. I mean, God has to take on human nature in order to achieve righteousness for that very same human nature. I mean, if God's going to rescue us, if God's going to do something more than just pay the penalty that we deserve, but if he's actually going to make us better, if he's actually going to heal us, if he's actually going to restore us to the nature for which we were created as the image of God, if our very nature is broken by sin, and if God's going to fix that very nature, then God himself has to take on that nature. To rescue humanity, God has to take to himself human nature. And so God does. And so here we see salvation is both from God and it's through substitution. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 53 make clear God is taking on human nature. This strong arm of the Lord to save the nations from 52:10 takes on human flesh. You look at 53 verse 10, he actually takes on a real human soul. Read verse 10. It says, the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Now, some of your translations might say life here, but the Hebrew word actually there should be translated as soul. This is a full human. This is a full human living a real human life. So verse 12 says, 53:12, he's numbered with us. He lives among us. He endures life with us. He endures everything that it means to be human. So verse 2, he grows up like we do. Verse 3, he's acquainted with our grief and our sufferings. He knows what it is to endure everything that we endure. Verse 4, he carries even our griefs and our sorrows. This, friends, is real substitution. The difference, though, is that this man is perfect. Sinless. Isaiah 53 says he's righteous, spotless in his obedience to the Lord. No transgression here, no iniquity here, no sin here. 53 verse 10, this language of righteous here, it's the language of the Jewish Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. Excuse me, it's verse 11. 53:11. This is the language of the Jewish Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. God is teaching his people in Leviticus chapter 16 about sin, teaching them that sin deserves death, teaching them that only through the shedding of blood could forgiveness and restoration and divine justice be satisfied. And what Isaiah does is he takes this language of Leviticus 16 and he uses it to describe this substituting, saving man who comes to rescue us. And what that means then is using the language of the offerings of Israel, he has to be perfect. A lamb without spot or blemish, perfect, with no moral defect. This has to be somebody who's truly righteous, somebody who's perfectly obedient to both God's laws and also God's design for humanity, how he treats others. It's not just not doing evil, it's also doing good. So verse 11, he's called the righteous one who suffers in place of us, the unrighteous ones. This is substitution. And it's really amazing here. If you look at verse 11, through his substitution, I want you to look at the third line there. So line one, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Line one, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. Line two, look at what line three says. He will make many to be accounted righteous. We receive righteousness as our own through his substitution. You see, this is why he has to be fully human. God come down, taking on full human nature, because not only does he carry our punishment for sin, but through his perfect humanity, no iniquity, no sin, no transgression, not just not doing evil, but also doing good. Through his perfect humanity, we receive that perfection as our own. This is how the restoration of humanity, this is how the restoration of the world works. God takes human nature to himself, lives perfectly the life that we're supposed to live, perfectly the life that humanity's supposed to live, dies the death we deserve because of our failure, so we might be restored to him and restored to our design. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His perfect humanity becomes our perfect humanity. This is beautiful, isn't it? So much more here in 53, not much time, but we see this servant, this divine human, he's a willing sacrifice in verse 7. He doesn't protest. He's a willing substitute, perfect for our willing disobedience. His priestly role is all over this text. Right? It's just this text is just such a full, rich text. It's worth just sitting in for days and days to read and to meditate, and new things keep coming out. As a priest, he gives himself as a sin offering, verse 10. He endures full humanity, so he sympathizes with us. Verse 12, he intercedes for us. I mean, there's so much here. But let's move forward. This God who takes flesh and becomes our perfect substitute grants to us his own righteousness, that of God himself and of perfect humanity. I mean, this is just mind-blowing. And it's for this reason that this Jesus is exalted. Salvation includes the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because of his substitutionary death, this God who takes on flesh for us is going to be lifted up. Verse 10, his days are prolonged and he's going to see his offspring. Verse 11, he'll see the effects of his work and he'll be satisfied. Verse 12, he'll have a bounty as his victory. Now just quick note here. It's clear that all this exaltation, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, it occurs after his death. This is all the language of resurrection. This servant will suffer and die for his people, but he will live again and he will be exalted. In fact, that's actually how our text begins, the end of chapter 52. 52 verse 12, my servant will be high, my servant will be lifted up, my servant will be exalted. It's hard not to hear living post-resurrection of Jesus. It's hard not to hear the threefold exaltation of Jesus Christ. We hear his resurrection, he'll be high. His ascension to the right hand of God, he'll be lifted up. He's exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's exalted. This is actually the language of verse 15, 52, 15. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. This is language used to describe all the world rulers when they're in the presence of a greater power. They have nothing to say because they're in the presence of a greater ruler, a greater king, a greater Lord. This here is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In 53:12, that's part of the spoils from his victory over sin and darkness and evil and death. 53:12, that second line says, I'll divide him a portion with the many, those are his people, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong. That second phrase there is about the spoils of a battle, about a mighty king or a general leading an army in, and after the victory gets all of the riches, right? Who does he take as his spoils? He takes the strong. He takes the rulers. He takes the kings. He's defeated them. He conquers them. He reigns over them. This is the victory of Jesus Christ as our substitute and as the King of kings. There's more to this exaltation. You see, because of his substitution, this God taking human flesh as our substitute, he gains a family. Verse 10, he'll see his offspring. Verse 11, he's going to share his portion, his inheritance with the many. He gains a family, co-inheritors. Maybe you can hear the language of Romans chapter 8 there, that we who suffer with Christ will share in the inheritance and glory of Christ. His people share in this exaltation. It's just incredible that through this Jesus, we're made part of his family. We become co-inheritors with Jesus. That's amazing. But it's also offensive. This God taking flesh to rescue his people, substitution, crucifixion for salvation, it's offensive. And that's why it's rejected. And there's lots of ways that salvation through Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus, lots of ways that it's offensive. But maybe in our text this morning, we can see two ways in particular. The first way salvation is offensive, as we see it in our text, is through the foolishness of salvation, is this, that it comes through weakness. Right? Our text today opens with the incredulity of the human substitute. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, how can this be the Savior? It just looks like everybody else. When we come to see Jesus and he's going to suffer, he's going to be crucified as a criminal, he's going to be buried, how can that be the God of the universe? How can this be the arm of the Lord come mightily to rescue us? Where's the military? Where are the plagues like we saw in Egypt? Where's the pomp and the majesty of the mighty kings of old? Where are the generals? How can salvation come through this nobody from nowhere? But that's the foolishness of the cross, isn't it? Salvation comes through weakness, through suffering, through crucifixion, through death. Healing for the world, peace for the nations, reconciliation between us and God and between us and each other. It comes through weakness. It comes through suffering. It comes through crucifixion. It comes through death. Even the glory of the servant doesn't come from might, doesn't come from armies, doesn't come from gathering a following. It comes through suffering. It comes through crucifixion. It comes through death. It's not the way of the world. And that's part of why it's so offensive. It calls on us dependence and surrender and sacrifice. It's not the ways of the world. And so the servant, right, the substitute, he's going to be rejected, Isaiah tells us. Verse 3, despised. Says it twice. Says despised, rejected, despised. And Jesus was, wasn't he? And he still is, isn't he? Even in the church, even for followers of Jesus, it's actually who Isaiah's talking about. Verses 1 and 2, he says, we didn't recognize him. We didn't get it. Those who later come to profess faith in Christ, the redeemed, the saved, we didn't get it at first. I mean, even still today, this is true of me, I'm sure it's true of most of you, we're still tempted to believe that power and influence and might are the way to salvation. More money, bigger military, right leaders, collecting followers or likes, asserting our wills and our preferences against the people around us. Even to us who follow Jesus, we find the way of the cross offensive. Weakness is offensive. Dependence is offensive. Suffering is offensive. The cross of Christ is offensive, even to his people. It's offensive to think that somehow the key to life and peace and happiness goes through suffering and crucifixion and death. There are days here for each of us. We don't really believe that. We certainly don't live it out. Salvation is offensive because weakness is offensive. That's the first way this is offensive. And the other is this. The other way this is offensive is this. It's in verse 11 of 53. 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. I want you to see what it says next. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Make many to be accounted righteous. The offense here is this. It doesn't say all. It doesn't say he makes all accounted righteous. It says he makes many. The gospel is exclusive. Not all share in Jesus. Not all make it to eternity. Not all end up in the world new and whole and right again. Not all experience this restoration to God and to what it means to be fully human. Not all know this salvation from God. And that's offensive. It's offensive that some people are kept out. It's offensive to acknowledge that some people will spend eternity in hell, eternity away from God and away from the world restored. It's offensive that we exclude anyone, and the gospel does exclude. He makes many to be accounted righteous, not all. And that brings us to the last point. So if many are included, but not all are included, how do we get counted among his offspring? How do we join this family? How do we get included? Last thing this morning, salvation is by revelation. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you see that? And from outward appearances, this is what the Isaiah is saying, the prophet is saying, nobody would recognize a man crucified as a criminal to be the Savior of the world. It doesn't make sense. From outward appearances, from a human perspective, it's foolishness. Who would believe such a thing? That's what he's saying in verse 1. And that's actually the point here. God has to reveal it to you. God has to open your eyes. God has to give you faith. God has to work understanding in you. And even this revelation is the work of the servant, this God taking on human nature as our substitute. I want to look one more time at verse 10 of chapter 53. One last time here, the very last line of verse 10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the language of agency. You see, the servant, after his death and exaltation, he will himself effect the very salvation that his substitute purposed. Jesus does this, dying for us, rising again, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. Jesus himself effects our salvation by revealing it to us by his Spirit. Jesus effects his own salvation after his substitutionary death and resurrection. He works that out in us, for us. He does it. He gives it. He reveals it. Salvation is from and through and by this substitute alone. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul tells us he is given the name that is above every name. And indeed, Isaiah says the very same thing. This servant is high. This servant is lifted up. This servant shall be exalted. I know it's a lot this morning, but this text is so rich and so beautiful and in many ways unlike anywhere else in the Bible. It shows us our Savior. It shows us the Lord's great salvation through him, that it's necessary, that God himself takes it upon himself through substitution for us, and because of that, Jesus Christ is exalted. It is offensive. It is rejected because it comes only by revelation, as Jesus gives his own Spirit to us to reveal it to us. It shows us our Savior. How great is our God, and how beautiful is our Savior and our salvation from him. Will you pray with me? Indeed, Father, how great are you that you reveal yourself to us, often dimly, often in little pieces here and there as we read and study your word, but then we come to these great texts, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 and even Romans 8 and Isaiah 52 and 53, where it seems like all the pieces come together. God, would you give us the faith, the boldness to sit with you in your word today and this week as we prepare to celebrate your resurrection next Sunday, to see the great salvation that you delighted to bring us by substituting your own Son for us. Would you reveal more and more of that to us, that we might see more and more how great is our God, that we might love you and love like you. Would you feed us now as we come to your table? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.